verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we begin. God our Father, would you speak to us this evening through your word? May your spirits bring your words to bear on the hearts and the minds and the souls of all who are gathered here this evening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excellent. If you would like to follow along, you'll find one of the inserts in the order of services you're handed as you came in. And please do keep that passage open. I was thinking, looking through this, there's a big picture here when we're looking in Revelation of the God who rules and reigns over history. And one of my things, I was thinking this week about, you know, have you ever heard that idea of being on the wrong side of history? Normally you probably hear us when maybe your mum's got her first smartphone and she's opening it up and she's kind of hitting it with her whole palm and you're saying, "Welcome to 2019, mum." You know, you're going to hear that. Or sometimes you might hear people talk about it when they hear someone whose opinion doesn't particularly match the cultural zeitgeist and they think, "Do they not realize that we're living in 2019? Have you ever just thought about what are the underlying assumptions when people say things like that? I think the underlying assumption is they have this view that history is progressing to a particular point. And if you don't keep up with history, you're going to be left behind and you're going to be outside of the acceptable. You know, so it's got quite a powerful and a persuasive idea, and it can push people to soften their own views or to move away from where they stand. But we remember that history tends to be written by those who are in ascendancy, and those who think one thing now tend to think a very different thing in 20 years' time and another in 20 years' time again. But hopefully tonight we're going to see that there is one person who does rule and reign over all of history, and that is Jesus Christ himself. A lot of people think that Christianity is upside down. It is different to the way we understand the world. And I think what we're going to see tonight is that is most certainly and definitely the case. So our big ideas that we're looking at this evening is weep no more, for Jesus is worthy, but join in the chorus, for Jesus is worthy. So first, weep no more. Weep no more. The cross this weekend, from Friday all the way through to this Sunday, we've been seeing that the cross is absolutely essential. It is right at the core of the Christian faith. Most of us know that the cross is where sins are dealt with. It's where God's people are forgiven, all those who believe in the name of Jesus, God's Son, whom was sent to the world so that they might have eternal life. We also know that in the cross, that is where the devil and that is where death is defeated. Maybe something that we don't talk about as much is also at the cross is where we as a people, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have heard his gospel and put their trust in it, are reconciled to one another, made into one new man. But I think maybe one area of the cross that we very rarely think of, but what we're going to see here in tonight's passage, is that his death means he will be the ruler and the revealer of history. His death means he is the ruler and the revealer of history. This is his inauguration. When he was hung on the cross, that is when he was crowned by God to be the one who is sovereign over all things and over all things that are to come. So let's work our way through this first half of the passage. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. The focus of this first section here is on the scroll. Have a look with me at verse 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed, with seven seals. Now there's this great Old Testament hope from the scriptures of the Jews of one who was going to be who was going to come and who's going to be appointed, anointed by God to rule over all things. It was a great picture from the Old Testament prophet Daniel, where the Ancient of Days, God himself, would appoint one who looked like the Son of Man, and he would be the one who rules over everything. He would be given dominion and everlasting dominion. And this is what the people have been waiting for. And this is what we've been waiting for since we were here last week. Have a look with me back in 4 verse 1, where Jesus said, come up here, he's saying this to John, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John here is eagerly waiting to know what God is going to do, how he is going to rule the world. And here, the scroll here, this is God's plan. This is God's plan for the world. This is how he is going to judge evil, how he's going to judge sin, and how he's going to judge the devil. That's what's going to be worked out in the following chapters from 6 onwards, when Jesus himself opens the seals. But the question here we see from the mighty angel in verse 2 is, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who will be the one that God sends to open up God's plan and to bring it to fruition in the world, in the new heavens and the new earth? And they looked through all the earth, and no one at all is worthy. Look at the language used there, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. It's universal language. There is nobody capable of doing it. Each morning, Sarah and I, at about 8 o'clock, we always turn on BBC Breakfast, and we like to watch what's going on. And find out what's the latest breaking news in Brexit, because basically every morning something new and disastrous has happened, as many of you will know. And one of the reporters, Chris Mason, he came on, and I really enjoyed his contribution, where he said, "People like me are paid to have insight, foresight, and hindsight, and to be able to project where we are going to go. To be quite honest, looking at things right now, I haven't the foggiest idea what is going to happen in the coming weeks." You have to admire his humility at least, even though he's told his bosses that he's no good at his job. Sometimes you're just sat in front of the news and you just want to weep, don't you? And that's what we're seeing here. You know, we might place our hopes in princes and politicians, loved ones and exalted ones, but no one can truly or definitely tell us what is going to happen in the future, to give a certain and rock-solid confidence. John here, he weeps and he weeps. He loudly weeps. Here we see how deep the fear and the anxiety was as the church, his church, the church to whom he's writing to, seems so small and inconsequential. And it looks like the devil's winning. And he wants to know what God himself is going to do. And I think this can be what it's like for us as well. And maybe I think there's maybe a particular struggle here for the Scottish church, the church here in Scotland. Many of its members can still remember a time when the church's voice mattered, or at the very least, it was respected and tolerated. To be a Christian was respectable. But now to hold a strong line on different Christian ethical positions can lead to being called a bigot or strange or on the wrong side of history. And you know, this should cause us to mourn. This should cause us to be saddened. But we are not to weep. Just as the elder says to John, weep no more. And we're going to focus in here. We're going to zoom in on verses 5 and the first half of 6. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain.'" John hears here from the elder, the promised one of Scripture, the one the people have been eagerly anticipating, waiting for. The promised one has come and he has triumphed. He has conquered, he has overcome. He stands here as the conquering hero, the one who has defeated the devil. And John sees for himself. So we've got this picture here where he hears and he sees. And there's quite a strange picture when we look at the differences there. Here is the surprise. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb, the slain Lamb. The Savior of the world is the one who was slain by the world. The one who conquered was the one who was killed. The one who rules and reigns is the one who was rejected by those he came to save. I think as one commentator aptly describes this, the supreme victor is the sacrificial victim. The supreme victor is a sacrificial victim. And this landed like a bombshell in the ancient world. This picture of the one who rules and reigns is the one who was the slain lamb. We tend nowadays to have quite a tamed down, domesticated view of the cross. And understandably, centuries and centuries of seeing the cross as the place of hope for Christians, for believers. Yet in this time, that was not the case. Tom Holland, who is a popular historian, he wrote a really interesting article in The Spectator this week, this idea of thank God for the world that we have. And what he says in that is his argument is that the ethics that we have as a world are shaped totally and definitely by Christianity. There's no way we could have come up with these by ourselves, by looking at science. But I think here's what he says, and I think this is so helpful, and I might have to quote him at length, but I think that's because it's so helpful for us in what we're seeing here. He says this: crucifixion, in the opinion of Roman intellectuals, was not a punishment just like any other. It was one peculiarly suited to slaves. To be hung naked, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds, long in agony, as the philosopher Seneca put it, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulder and chest, was the very worst of fates. The very worst of fates. The language used here of slain is particularly violent, cruel, ugly language. He goes on to say at the time, even Christians in the earliest years of the religion might flinch at staring the manner of Jesus' death full in the face. It is the audacity of it, the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the Creator of the universe. That serves to explain, more surely than anything else, the sheer strangeness of Christianity. The sheer strangeness of Christianity. That's the picture we see here, is the one who comes to be the ruler of the entire universe was the one who was killed. And that's what they're saying here. Jesus is worthy because he was slain. Doesn't that kind of unsettle our notions of power and victory? In a world that prizes overt displays of power, the lion becomes the lamb. The powerful becomes weak. Yet in that moment of weakness, God displays his power and defeats death and the devil and sin. This is the nature of the topsy-turvy kingdom of God. It might shock us, it might stun us, but it was also a deeply comforting picture for the church John is writing to. They are weak and suffering, and here is the justification to keep following down the same track as their king. And have a look there where the Lamb is, right on the throne, the center of rule for the entire cosmos. And he is the one who takes the scroll from the one sitting on the throne. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. This is the logic here. Because he was slain, he is now worthy to rule and to reign over all peoples and over all of history. This imagery is then telling us that Jesus, the one who dies on the cross, by that very death, is the one who is now sovereign over all of history. He is God's anointed one who will carry out his plans. He will be the one who reveals God's victory to God's people. And so therefore, we are to weep no more. We are to fear no more. We are to be anxious no more. Because Jesus is now the King who sits on the throne. He is the one who will bring God's plan to fruition. By his death, he has made himself worthy to be the king. And we can have great confidence in him that he will bring it to bear, because as Hamish so helpfully helped us to see this morning, his resurrection proves he is the one whom God has called. He was the one who was slain, but as we see here, he's now the one standing on the throne. We can have confidence in the one who came to live amongst us, walk among his people, to die amongst us, and to rise again. He is the one who rules. And for us, it is a reminder of what the Christian life will look like. Think of the time that, for those of you who've been here as we spent our time in the book of Revelation, we've known of the real persecution and the suffering God's people were under. And can you imagine how helpful a reminder this would have been for them to know their king, their shepherd, was the lamb who was slain for his people. And yet he now rules and reigns on the throne. I remember that key verse pointed to you last week, 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is able to be on the throne because he conquered death. He conquered the devil. He conquered sin. And it's the same for all who believe in him, who hold fast to his confession. He says, you will rule and reign with me on my Father's throne if you believe in me and hold fast to my testimony. So there's the reminder, there's the sure hope for God's people. So weep no more, but join in the chorus, for Jesus is worthy. And this will have a look at the second half of this chapter. We spend a little less time here. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a large gathering of Christian, a particularly large gathering, something like Keswick or Word Alive or New Wine or something like that. But it's an amazing feeling, isn't it, when there's so many Christians gathered together, where you've got 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people in one tent. And when you hear them all join together in harmony, singing to the God you love, to the Jesus you cherish, that strengthens and fortifies the heart, doesn't it? It lifts you up in praise and adoration to know that your God has ransomed these people to join with you in eternal song to him. You know, when you're part of a small church and then you gather like that, it's fantastic. And can you imagine what it must have been like for John here in his vision? I'm talking here of being with 2,000, 3,000 people. Look at the amount and everybody who sings and praises and worships God. First, 4 living creatures and 24 elders. Secondly, the angelic choir joins in and turns up the volume as thousands upon thousands, myriads of myriads, lift their voices in praise and adoration. And then finally, all of creation joins in the chorus to the Lamb. It's interesting. Do you see there's a little bit of match up here? This is something I noticed this week, where we saw verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able. And then you have a look at verse 13, where you see the kind of parallel picture. But here, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. So it's even been ramped up. Even the sea is singing the praises of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And so I think let's just focus here a little bit on the songs they're singing, and hopefully this might spur us on in our own worship and our own service of Jesus. Have a look with me there at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Here do we not see kind of the gospel in a nutshell, the kind of very core of the Christian message? Firstly, look at the super high view we see here of Jesus. They all fall down before him, just as they did with God in 4 verse 10. See, he is there to receive glory and honor and power, just like the one who was seated on the throne, God the Father, the Ancients of Days. And in 5 verse 14, we see he has worshipped himself along with God. And look at what it says here that Jesus has done. What does Jesus' death on the cross achieve? It means that we who are hard in heart, rebellious in spirit, ignorant in mind, and alienated from God, were ransomed by his blood, purchased by his death on the cross. People of every tribe and language and people and nation. Sri Lankans, Scottish, Irish, Peruvians, Americans, Australians, people from Liverpool, people from Manchester, people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation have been ransomed by his blood. And he is worthy to take the scroll, and he is worthy to be praised. And not just have we been ransomed for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, but we have been given a new identity. We have been made a kingdom and priests to our God. So we have a new identity, and we have a new calling, being priests to our God. And we have a new destiny, which is we shall reign on the earth with the Lamb who was slain. This picture is where we see myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, all the earth, all the universe, praising Jesus Christ. This is an attractive vision for a small and weak church to know that everybody will praise the risen Jesus Christ. And the invitation is for us to continue to join the living creatures, the elders, the angels, and the rest of creation in praising the Lamb, in falling down before him and worshiping him forever and ever. And so we finish our time together, and there's that question I began at the beginning: are we on the right side of history? But I think the right question is, where do we stand? Are we on the right side of the ruler of history? I think the right question is that, because here in Revelation, it sets very strongly for us two main areas of worship. There is a throne of God on high, where the Lamb who was slain sits. And there's also the throne of the Satan. And the great picture is, which throne will we stand before and worship before? And the picture we've seen in these last two chapters reminds us that it would be foolish to worship before anything else than Jesus Christ himself. And we do that by holding fast his confession. Even though the world might be against God's people, we stand strong on what he has said, knowing that our future is certain because he died and he has risen. So to those here who have put their faith in Jesus, I think what this passage and what Revelation is telling God's people is, be comforted, be encouraged, be strengthened, and be fortified. because Jesus is worthy to take the scroll, to rule over all of history, and to help us to know that it is for the good of all his people. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, Jesus is indeed worthy of all praise and adoration and worship. So this evening we continue to gather together as we seek to worship him with one another, as we seek to worship him in this coming week, devoting our lives and our hearts and our songs to him. Help us to hold fast to his testimony, to hold fast to his word, and to serve him in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.